Okay, thanks, Dora. Thanks, Eunice, and thanks to our praise team for leading us in worship up to this point. My name is Han Soo-jin, and I'm one of the pastors here at Renewal. It's a delight to be here with you this morning. Full disclosure, this kind of goes with the theme of having the projector stuff being not working in Austin now. It's like the tiniest print I've ever seen in my entire life. My two-year-old has been sick all week. He gave me that wonderful gift of a cough earlier that I'm struggling with, and then this morning he threw up on me. So that's why this morning is a great morning to be reminded of how Jesus is the King of the church and how he will be worshipped no matter what we do. Let me just pray for us and ask God to help us just to remember that truth, right? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your mercy. We thank you, Father, for your goodness and your kindness towards us. And we just pray, Lord, that you would help us, as we are just reminded, hammer over the head, Lord, with the reality of our shortcomings and weaknesses and how even our best laid plans are really nothing, Lord. That you remind us, Lord, that in our weaknesses, your strength and your glory and your goodness, Lord, is all the more magnified. And so may you do that this morning. May you magnify yourself. May you magnify your goodness, your faithfulness, and your love to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We will get through this. Several years ago, I was listening to a podcast, and this podcast was about airplane crashes, right? I know, I listened to a lot of random podcasts, but I don't remember the very much about this podcast, to be honest. I don't remember the podcast title. I don't remember who the guests were, really. I don't remember anything that was said in this podcast, for the most part, except for the fact of one guest that was on this podcast. And they were talking about survival rates, right, for airplane crashes, and they were saying who has the best chances of survival, right? What is the one common denominator that can help increase your chances of surviving some kind of plane emergency, some kind of plane crash? And that one common denominator, right, was surprising. The one common denominator is that if the person had read the airplane safety manual when they got on the plane. Now, not gonna lie, I tried to, but I couldn't verify this information with any kind of quantitative research or, I Googled it, I asked ChatGPT, I got nothing, right? But when I heard this, right, I was shook. And ever since that day, not gonna lie, no joke, the first thing I do when I sit down on an airplane is I pulled out that safety manual, and I read that thing, front to back. I can tell you where the exits are, I can tell you how many steps there are, I can tell you all these things, how to open the latches, everything. Because what if, right, what if that podcast was right? What if, by reading the safety manual, I can have a higher chance of surviving, right, if this plane, right, goes down in flames? Now, what if we were to extrapolate that concept into a much larger scale, right? What if there was a manual that we could read that could help us live this life better? What if there was a manual that could help us to navigate the complexities of life? What if there was a manual that could help, that we could read that could tell us how to best enjoy life? What if there was a manual that we could read that could give us hope in times of anxiety or sadness or difficulty, or that can give us direction in times of confusion, or that can give us purpose in the midst of all the voices that we hear of telling us who we should be and who we are and what are we to do? Now, what if I told you that such a manual does exist and we have it here in our hands or in our pockets? It's God's word, the Bible. At least that's what we see here in our passage this morning, right? Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 25 is commonly called the Shema, which is the biblical Hebrew word for hear, right? H-E-A-R, hear, which is the first word that we see in verse 4, right? God initially spoke these words to the people of Israel as they were preparing to enter the land of Canaan.
as a way to prepare them to live in the land of Canaan well. With the implication being that if you hear these words and if you obey what God says, then things will go well for you. And we see that in verse 18, which says, and you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord. Why? Right, why? That it may go well with you. And also in verse 24, which says, and the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God. Again, why? For our good, always, that he might preserve us alive as we are today. And the people of Israel, to their credit, took these words extremely seriously. Right? They committed them to memory. Right? And even to this day, many Jewish people consider the Shema to be their most important prayer. And so just as Christian children learn to memorize and to recite the Lord's Prayer from a very young age, Jewish children also commonly learn to memorize and recite the Shema. Right? This whole section that Dora read for us this morning, right? These 22 verses that they learn to recite this and memorize this and recite these words from a very young age. Now, although the Shema does not hold the same level of significance for us in our faith tradition, the basic principle behind the Shema is one of the most important things that we do believe, right? That we must hear and obey God's word in order to be better prepared to live in the world. But that's easier said than done, is it not? Right? Because how many of us, come on, to be honest here, how many of us actually read the safety manual on airplanes? Even after we hear the flight attendant's warnings and instructions, and even after we're watching a movie and all of a sudden the screen stops and we see that video, how many of us actually turn and look at the safety manual? How many of us actually follow a recipe, like verbatim, line by line? Right? I mean, it tells us to mix the batter for 30 minutes. Come on, we're mixing it for 11 minutes tops, right? How many of us, okay, and it's okay, we're in a safe place. How many of us obey the traffic laws and traffic regulations and the markings on the road when we're driving throughout Philadelphia, right? Based on my car insurance rates and what I see in the road, hardly any of us, right? In one way or another, you see, whether intentionally or accidentally, when we see or hear instructions, what happens? It often goes in one ear and right out the other. Or we take them as mere suggestions, right? Good advice. Like, that's cool. That works for you, bro. But we don't take them as hard and fast rules. And God, right, of course, because he's God, God knew that to be true. Right? God knew that to be true, which is why he instructed Israel to put his words on their hearts in verse 6, to be diligent about teaching them to their children in verse 7, to write them on their hands and to put them between their eyes, right, in verse 8, and to put them on their doorposts, their houses in verse 9. In other words, God wanted Israel to do everything they could, to even go to absurd lengths, if necessary, to remember his words. Right? And, you know, I was at an Airbnb recently, and as I was going to the front door, I noticed on the doorpost, literally, was this little, like, tiny scroll. And I was like, that's amazing, right? This is the Shema right here on the doorpost, right? Absurd, but amazing, you know? Again, the Jewish people took these words seriously, right? And they did everything they could to commit these things to memory. And God did this. God instructed Israel to do this because he knew how easily Israel would forget his words when things went well, right? Like in verses 10 through 15, when Israel would come into possession of these cities in Canaan that they did not build and were full of good things that they did not earn, and that they had received purely by the hand of God himself. Right? Likewise, you know, when things are going well for us, when we have no major needs or emergencies, right? When everything is going as it should be, right? It is so easy for us to forget about God. Or when we experience success, right? When we ace that exam, present that new presentation at work and it's a hit and we get that promotion and we get that new job. And it is so easy for us to forget that God is the one who ultimately gave it to us. And he gives it to us out of his own grace and mercy, that we did nothing to earn these things.
right? Apart from the hashtag blessed or the symbolic all glory be to God, right? Do our actions, especially behind closed doors, do our prayer lives, or do our financial giving or lack thereof, these things actually reflect that attitude and those words? Do we really know that God gets all the credit and glory and honor for all the good things in our lives? Do we actually hear and obey God's word when things are going well? And similarly, in verses 16 through 19, God knew how easily Israel would forget his words when things went poorly. Right? And he reminded them of how their ancestors tested him at a place called Massah in the wilderness by accusing him, listen to this, of bringing them out of slavery, right, rescuing them out of this of slavery, just to let them die in the wilderness from thirst and hunger. But conveniently, they forgot that they were, in fact, slaves in Egypt, right? That they were suffering mercilessly with no hope of a better life until God miraculously rescued them through Moses. They also conveniently forgot that in the wilderness, God provided for them miraculously with water and food, right? Water, he gave them water in the midst of this, by turning this non-potable water into drinking water. He gave them, brought them to this magical oasis in the middle of the desert. He even, right, made water come from a literal rock, right? Not a waterfall, a rock. God made water come out of this to, like, give them water. God also, right, check this, he provided them food literally from heaven, right? They'd wake up in the morning, they'd go outside and then pick up bread, right? And pick up quail and have roasted quail and fresh bread every single morning, literally on their lawn. I mean, this is like, it's frustrating here because, like, this is like insane. How could they forget this? How could they? The point is this. Likewise, how often do I grumble against God when things bad happen in my life? How often do I grumble against God? How often do I accuse God of evil when life doesn't go my way? When my plans, my hopes, my dreams, my aspirations are thwarted, how easily do I say, God, you suck. You are the reason why this is happening. Why aren't you giving me what I want? Maybe I'm alone in this, but I know my heart, right? We are often like a child who scoffs and whines at their parents' instructions, not to do some crazy thing, but to get their flu shots, or to take their medications, or simply just to brush your teeth. Because in our discomfort and in our pain, we cannot see any potential for good. And see, whether in good times or in bad, when we forget God's word and when we fail to obey them, we are committing acts of rebellion against God. And to paraphrase the 16th century pastor John Calvin, we reflect our sinful nature to perpetually create idols. And so what can we do? What can we do? How can we break this habit of perpetually rebelling against God by failing to hear and obey his word? Well, for the rest of our time together, we're going to consider three things. Trust, love, and testimony. Trust, love, and testimony. First, trust. See, in verse 4, the very first thing that God wanted Israel to hear and to know is that the Lord is one. The Lord is one. Now, in this context, the Lord is one means that God is alone. That he is alone. That he is one of a kind. That there is none like God. Right, there's no one on God's level. God is the ultimate sigma. He alone created and is sustaining the world. Right, he isn't one of many gods who created their own little worlds, and he isn't one of many gods who created this world. Right, God alone created all things. He alone is all powerful, all knowing, and all present.
But God is also alone in his faithfulness. Right? God has a proven track record of never failing to keep his promises to his people. Right? God doesn't just get a 5-star rating on Google. He gets like a 7-star rating on Google. He references this faithfulness, this impeccable record of faithfulness in verse 10 when he reminds Israel that the land of Canaan that they were, again, just about to go into was the land that he had promised to give to Abraham hundreds of years earlier. Right? Through all the ups and downs of their history, God was fulfilling this promise to bring Israel into Canaan, which is why they called Canaan the promised land. And even during their time in Egypt, when they were, again, under the yoke of slavery in Egypt, and even throughout their wilderness journey when they were going around in circles, right, seemingly wandering listlessly throughout the wilderness, even when it seemed like God's plan had failed and he was breaking his promise, God demonstrated his faithfulness time and time and time again. Now, it's important for us, just to take a little segue, for us to recognize that God's faithfulness did not mean that Israel did not face hardships. Again, God's faithfulness did not mean that Israel did not face hardships or difficulties. Because if anything, the opposite was true, right? Israel faced tremendous hardships. Yet even those hardships, even those difficulties, even those seemingly like backtracking things, even those things were opportunities for God to demonstrate his faithfulness again to his people in being present with them and rescuing them from these difficulties. Now, why the emphasis on all this? Well, see, it's important for us to see God's oneness and to recognize, again, that he's all-powerful, and he's all-powerful in his faithfulness, because this is the basis for which we should obey him. Right? God isn't some random sus dude calling from a random number on our phones, right, asking for our credit card information because, oh, you know, we've just had a breach in our, you know, security, and so, you know, give me all your information. Right? God is the one and only God who has created all things and who has proven his faithfulness to his promises over and over and over again. And so when he says something to us, we can take him at his word. Even when we don't fully understand it, even when we don't quite agree with them, we can trust that he knows what he is talking about. And so we need to trust him more than we trust anything else, including ourselves. You know, when we buy things off of Facebook Marketplace or Amazon or eBay, most people try to suss out the seller, right? Is this person legit or is this a scam? Well, God has proven himself to be legit and worthy of our trust. So when we trust him, we can do so with 100% assurance that we will not be disappointed. And that brings us to our second point. Love. The second thing that God wanted Israel to hear is the command to love him. Right, verse 5 says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." Now, I think this is like super interesting, right? God could have commanded Israel to do anything, right? Hey, I'm trustworthy, I'm all-powerful, I've been so faithful to you and good to you, my words are true, therefore, jump off this bridge. Therefore, go and conquer this land. Therefore, build me a big temple. God could have said anything here, but he commanded them to love him. Why? When God created people, God did not create people to be mindless robots who just did what he wanted them to do. Instead, God created people to be his children with whom he would have an intimate and personal relationship. In other words, God created people to love and to love him. The 20th century mystic monk Thomas Merton once said, "Love is our true destiny. We do not find the meaning of life by ourselves alone. We find it with another." Or as a more contemporary writer, John Legend, says, "All made for love, we were made to love." And we see this intrinsic desire to love in everyone. Right? We see it in how very young children, right, cling to their parents, right, especially at drop-off at nursery and school. We see this in how teenagers, right? See you guys back there. How teenagers fall head over heels in love with a new boy or girl every single week. We see this in the prevalence of hookup culture. We see this in the fact that it is now socially acceptable to marry almost anyone, including ourselves, which is a thing. If you didn't know, you can Google it. But every desire to love others, right, on this horizontal plane is really a reflection of our God-given purpose to love on a vertical plane, right? In other words, we love and we love others because we were designed to love. But we experience the fullness of our design, we experience the fullness of our purpose when we love God. And it's only when we love God that we can truly obey him. And this is why God has never forced people to obey him, right? He didn't force people to obey him in the Garden of Eden. He didn't force people to obey him on the precipice of entering the Promised Land. And he doesn't do so today. Instead, what does God do? God woos people. He woos people to himself through his grace, mercy, and kindness. In other words, God invites us to love him by first loving us. I apologize. Now, in that sense, the Bible is a story of God's love for his people. It was to share his love that God created people in the first place. It was love that allowed God to show mercy to Adam and Eve. It was because of his steadfast love that God was slow to anger when Israel continually disobeyed him. It was his love that even prompted God to discipline Israel by eventually kicking them out of the Promised Land years later. And it was because of his love, as we know so famously in John 3:16, that he came to this world to rescue this world from sin and death. Listen to how John describes that event from a cosmic perspective in John chapter 1. He says, "In the beginning, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, did you hear that? Did you hear John's emphasis? The word that he repeats three times here is Word. Jesus is the Word of God. The words that God spoke to Israel to make himself known to them throughout the Old Testament, and especially here in the Shema, the words that God spoke to remind Israel of his trustworthiness, the words that God spoke to Israel to invite them to know and love him, and the words that God spoke to Israel to help them to thrive and flourish in a broken world. Jesus is that word. Jesus is that word who became flesh and came to us that we might know the word. So now we don't know God by simply hearing and obeying his words. Instead, we know God through faith in Jesus. God's word made flesh. And it's through Jesus that we know that God is one. It's through Jesus that we know anything of God's faithfulness. And it's through Jesus that we know what love really is. It leads us to our third point, testimony. Verses 20 through 21 says, "When your son asked you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, 'We were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand.'" And parents, you know this, that kids are always watching the world around them. And they're like, you know, learning and soaking up everything that they see like little sponges. And if you're not careful with your language around them, then they might say something that you'll regret later on. And I know this from experience. But I love this picture, right, of kids, right, asking their parents about the things that their parents do in worship and in life. And how these situations, when their kids ask about these things, are opportunities for parents to disciple their kids, to bring them to God, to know God, and the fact that these kids can know God in a real way. Right? They didn't need some fancy curriculum or book study or some class. These parents just needed to do the simple, day-to-day things that God commanded them to do. To practice hospitality, to forgive those who wronged them, to care for the poor, to pursue justice, even things like to rest on the Sabbath or to give a tithe of your possessions to God. Simple things, ways to obey God. And it's from these things, observing these things that the kids will ask, naturally drawn to know the God that their parents are following and obeying. Likewise, we have an opportunity and privilege to raise our children in the household of God. This is the exact reason why we, as a church, baptize our babies. Right? Because we believe that our children are not strangers, outsiders of God's kingdom. We're hoping one day that they join the church. Please, please. No. Because we believe that our children are full members of God's covenant family, who take part in the life of the family long before they fully understand what that means. And that their participation in the life of the family is one of the very means by which they come to understand. And this also applies to life outside of families. Right? Each and every one of us has an opportunity and the privilege to point our friends, neighbors, classmates, and coworkers to Jesus. Again, not necessarily through like Bible tracts or elaborate outreach programs or anything. And those things can be good and all, but really what this is saying here is that we can have an opportunity to be testimonies to God simply by the way we live our lives, the everyday things that we do in our lives. Now, we can do this in many different ways, right? But I think one of the most valuable ways and important ways that we do this is just to be real, right? Just to be real with our friends and our neighbors, right? You know Ned Flanders from The Simpsons, right? Don't be that dude, right? Confess your weaknesses and flaws. Be vulnerable. Drop some F-bombs at work. It's okay. You know, like, we're real people who have real shortcomings and flaws. And through these things, we make it known that we need Jesus' righteousness just as much as anybody. Because ours ain't it. In The Lord of the Rings, Frodo Baggins is given the unenviable task of carrying the Ring of Power deep into the heart of Mount Doom in order to destroy it. Little Frodo, tiny hobbit, of all the creatures in Middle-earth, the least likely individual, least likely people, creatures that you'd expect to be given this insane task. And throughout his journey, Frodo faces these immense challenges. Right? He faces temptation from the ring itself. He faces enemies like the Nazgul, these ferocious, kings who've been reanimated in some weird zombie way. He faces his own physical and mental exhaustion on this long, arduous task. At many points, the mission seems impossible, and Frodo wants to give up. However, Frodo is continually reminded that the task he has been given is not just his own, but he is part of a story much bigger than himself. Gandalf in particular reminds Frodo that even though he does not understand why things are happening as they are, that there is a greater wisdom at work. And he says to Frodo, all we have to decide is what to do with the time that is given us. Ultimately, Frodo's trust in Gandalf's guidance and the hope that his quest is part of a larger purpose is what gives him the strength to obey and carry the ring all the way to Mount Doom. Likewise, God calls us to the seemingly impossible task of hearing and obeying his words and being his people, called to live distinctly in the world, but not of the world. But our trust in God's power, his faithfulness, and his love allows us to respond to these commands with love, and to obey him. Because we know that we are simply part of his greater story, a story that he has already written, a story that we already know the ending of, A story that leads to redemption and to victory and to wholeness because of Jesus. Let's pray. As we bow our heads, I want to invite us to take a moment to reflect on how we can love God in response to his love for us in Jesus. And after a while, I will close us in prayer. Heavenly Father, you have proven your power, your sovereignty, your holiness, your faithfulness, your trustworthiness, your love for us time and time again. Help us, Lord, to know those things. Help us to not only know them as intellectual facts or abstract theological points, but help us to really know those things to be true. And help us, Lord, as we know those things to be true, to respond to those things with love. Trusting and knowing that you are the one who has first loved us through Christ, has made a way that where it's possible for us to even to love you and to know you. Knowing and trusting full well that you are also the one who is going to bring us through the rest of our entire lives, and as we stumble and as we fall and as we mess up in our attempts to be your people, you bring us to the end, fully perfected in full completion of the call that you've given to us because of Jesus. And so be with us, Lord. Remind us and help us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.